Mark chapter 14, 43 through 52. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him and at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. What is a tenant? Now, not a tenant like somebody who lives in an apartment, but a tenant. T-E-N-E-T. Tenant. What is that? Well, I'm going to hopefully answer that question. But as we, you know, and I went to several dictionaries to look this up because, you know, I just wasn't coming off this off the top of my head. So basically, tenets are the authoritative principles, priorities, ways of being, and values held by a given group. Now, ground in these tenets are the ethics of the members of the group, which are then expressed in the actions and the methods of the group. And today's passage provides a picture of the tenets of two kingdoms that are in conflict. And the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus, along with the Jesus' responses and the disciples' response, we see what happens when tenets collide. The tenets of the kingdom of the world in opposition to the tenets of the kingdom of God. It is a picture of controlling aggression, clashing with sovereign peace. Furthermore, this clash is not just localized at Gethsemane. It is pervasive throughout human history. It is a conflict in which every single one of us are caught up in. And this reality is seen in the life of a Christian and how we abhor, we are even horrified about this attack that we read in the scriptures against Jesus. Yet how we at times, ironically, attempt to incorporate the methods of the attackers into how we walk with Jesus. For there's a tendency to confuse the tenets of the kingdom of God with the tenets of the kingdom of the world. The scriptures are chock full of examples of this problem. But Jesus, in Luke 6, he gives a revolutionary summary, spelling out the difference between the world and God's reign. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Now, can you see the conflict of tenets here? Each kingdom has its own prioritization of values listed in order of priority. Tim Keller, he lays it out. At the top of the list of the kingdom of the world is power, money, success, and recognition, celebrity. Yet God's priorities are flip-flopped to the world's priorities. Keller asks, but what's at the top of the kingdom of God's list? What is blessed? What do we prize? What do we value? Did you hear it? Weakness, poverty, suffering, weeping, rejection, exclusion, and marginalization, that's what the kingdom of God prizes. That's at the top of our list. And our minds quail at this. As we are submersed in the world every day, and it's imprinted itself on us. Yet it is upon these tenets that the Christian ethic is built. The first question of ethics is, what is the will of God? Bonhoeffer said that. And, well, following, the answer to that, we act accordingly. And Jesus tells us God's will. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. How radical this is. How revolutionary, truly. Yet it is the way of Christ. It is the way of salvation and righteousness. So let's look at the tenets of the world in play, which we see here in the actions of Judas and the mob with them. Verses 43 through 46 again. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. Do you see them? Do you see them? Judas here comes with these enforcers of the priests, the scribes, and the elders. And Luke tells us that along with them came the chief priests, the officers of the temple, and the elders, presumably, to make sure that all went according to their plan and they got the right guy. Even more, John tells us that Judas brought with him a cohort of Roman soldiers, which is roughly between 600 and 1,000 men. And these enforcers and these soldiers, they were armed with swords and clubs, and they came in strength. And then there was this kiss of betrayal. It was a customary greeting in their culture, but done under such circumstances, it was horrific. The twisting of a kiss with its intimacy to be the means of identifying the one who was betrayed unto death. Why did Judas betray Jesus? A number of reasons have been suggested, although nothing is really explicitly put forward in the scriptures telling us. But one suggestion is that Judas was greedy and that the ways of Jesus were at odds with his personal ambitions. And this is in line with his thieving habits, as he had stolen from the money bag of Jesus and his disciples. We see that in John 12:6. Judas was unhappy in the way that Jesus was going, which was not in line with his tenets, particularly the tenets of wealth and power. So Judas cashed out, unhitching himself from the Jesus train for the sum of 30 pieces of silver, which today is worth about $600. And Judas, the chief priest, scribes, and elders, they all came at Jesus according to the world's tenets. The sword particularly was a means of control, a means of asserting power and dominance, and they came with a whole cohort of soldiers for this purpose. And Judas' motives, they were about greed, and he was serving his master money. Furthermore, the chief priests, scribes, and the elders, they had been plotting to kill Jesus for years because he was a threat to their power base. He was a threat to their comfort and their popularity and esteem among men as being the religious elite. And here at Gethsemane, these worldly tenets were acted upon, and they clashed in battle with the kingdom of God, which is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. So how does Jesus respond to this attack? Does he reply in kind? Well, look at 48 through 49. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." Now, did you catch there where Jesus rose up in armed resistance against this army that came against him? Did you see that in there? Of course not. I mean, that's not what went down at all. Remember the tenets. Weakness, poverty, suffering, weakness, rather weeping, rejection, exclusion, and marginalization. Jesus experienced all these things in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he acted according to his own commands. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And John's gospel tells us that Jesus stepped forward before his disciples when they asked, whom do you seek? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And he replied to them. He said, I am he. And he rebukes their coming against him with swords and clubs. It was unnecessary. Jesus was not some sort of violent revolutionary who had to be treated like a terrorist. They completely did not understand him. His tenets were diametrically opposed to theirs. Jesus was among them constantly in the temple for days. He made himself vulnerable. And they could have easily have taken him then, easily. But they were a cowardly lot. They were afraid of the crowds and cowards. So they had to arrest him covertly under the cover of dark instead of openly before all. And Jesus' statement then, but let the scriptures be fulfilled, was a testament to the necessity of what was transpiring and would transpire with his being beaten and crucified. It was all going according to God's plan. He was in control. He was in control. And to the world, such a surrender and a death was a sign of utter weakness, something that is despised. Indeed, with Jesus' surrender, the world would see that as foolish. Yet, as 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And this is a constant theme that we see throughout Scripture. We see it in our Old Testament studies that we're doing, like tonight, 5:30. Look forward to seeing y'all there. It's a constant theme in the Scriptures. And the Lord summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 12:9. My power is made perfect in weakness. And we see here when Jesus stepped forward and he said, I am he. The whole crowd of people, when you read in John, the whole crowd of people drew back and they fell to the ground. And what a response to his just saying, I am he. It's understandable, however, when we recognize that Jesus' answer, he was stating who it was they were coming to arrest. He used the very name of God given to Moses at the burning bush. I am. And God speaking his name before these sinners was more than they could handle, and they were blown off their feet. And such is the power that Jesus bore. Yet, he made himself vulnerable and weak, surrendering himself to them. To follow Jesus and his tenets is very difficult. I mean, who among us in his situation with his power wouldn't have just crushed them with a word? They're done. He could have done that. Who among us wouldn't have done that? But one of the disciples, he certainly went along those lines best he could. He reacted with a force-on-force mentality. Verse 47 there. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now John tells us that it was Peter who responded with this violence, striking off the ear of Malchus, who was the servant of Caiaphas, the high priest. But what did Jesus do? Did he jump behind his would-be protector who had the sword? Did he do that? No. Jesus stepped forward and he healed this man's ear. I mean, just picked it up, put it right back on there, and it was healed. That's what Jesus did. You know, instead of calling legions of angels to his aid, which he could have done, instead of doing this, Jesus reached out and he healed his attacker. He acted in a loving and a merciful way, as he had said, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Jesus responded according to the tenets of the kingdom of God. Yet Peter, caught up in the moment, he responded according to the kingdom of the world's tenets. So Jesus rebuked him for it. John 18:11. Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And Jesus knew that the only way to victory was to drink the cup the Father had given him. And that cup of sin, that cup of suffering. He knew that by making himself weak, God's power was working to perfection, saving all of God's people by his grace. He knew that it was the only way to total victory. The only way. And this was God's plan from the beginning. And he had been working it out throughout all of history. And it was first revealed to us in Genesis 3:15 and the curse of the serpent, the devil, as Sandy read to us this morning. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so verses 50 through 52. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. The disciples all fled, every one of them, just like Jesus had said they would. None could stand with them. And most scholars think here that this young man who fled naked, poor guy, was the writer of the gospel here, Mark. Most scholars seem to think that was Mark kind of giving his personal, hey, I was there too and I abandoned him. But we can't really know that for sure. Mark's point was that Jesus, his point was that Jesus faced his fate alone. Everyone had abandoned him. Mark's saying, if it was Mark who was the one that fled away naked, he's saying, I didn't even stay with him and I'm writing the gospel. But we can't know for sure if it was Mark, but Mark's point comes across strongly. All had abandoned Christ. None were strong enough to do as they had boldly claimed they would do, was to stay with him and die with him as necessary. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. Their spirit was willing, but their flesh was weak. It's hard to live according to the tenets of God's kingdom. It's hard. Peter, all the disciples and their distress, their fear, and their response to the forces who came out to arrest Jesus, well, they're a picture of this. Anyone who truly follows Jesus as his disciple will come under the forces of the world and they will attempt to crush you. It will happen. In response to the world's pressure upon us, we at times, we respond just like Peter. We say we're on Jesus' side, but when the world challenges us, out comes the sword. And yet, despite the world's pressure upon us, we can find rest and peace in Jesus Christ. In Christ, the pressure of the world can be as light as a feather. Tim Keller, in his marvelous way, he illustrates this point. It's a little lengthy illustration, but it's worth repeating. Here is a person, for example, in the kingdom of this world. Here's a person in the kingdom of God. They both have great jobs, but they suddenly begin to realize they're about to lose their jobs and they'll never get back up to that socioeconomic status again. They'll be down three or four notches, and that will be the way in which they live the rest of their lives. Now, if you're in the kingdom of this world, here's how you know you are. It's like the end of your life because you're a slave to that. Your identity is based on status, recognition, money, and power. It's your identity. It's what makes you real. That's what's really real. See, you're not going to be real. So what are you going to do? You'll do anything to keep your job. You'll lie. You'll cheat. You'll stab somebody else in the back. You'll do anything. But if you're in the kingdom of God, here's what you know. You know this is not going to be easy. This is not going to be pleasant. But one of the things you learn about the kingdom of God is that when weakness, suffering, poverty, and rejection are near, the kingdom of God is near. My power is made perfect in weakness. It's a time in which you grow. It's a time in which you come to grips with your real treasure. It's a time in which you come to grips with your real identity. And you know that. Therefore, you prize what those things will actually put into your life. You have a place for them. In the kingdom of this world, there's no place for such things. If those things come into my life is over. But a Christian is free to take or leave money, power, recognition, and status. Why? If you're trying to save yourself, if you're trying to earn your own salvation, though you may not call it that, if you're trying to earn your own self-esteem, trying to prove yourself, you're either going to hate or love money too much. You're either going to hate or love power too much. And although the tenets of the kingdom of God, they cause us to cringe if we're honest, and how they're so diametrically opposed to the tenets of the world that we live in. We can live according to them. We can do this. We can live according to God's will. We can have peace and joy no matter what happens in our life, no matter how difficult things may get. And this is resting in Christ Jesus. As Keller says, if you know you're a sinner saved by sheer grace, you can take it or leave it. You're free. If the money comes or the power comes, you have lots to do with it. But if it's gone, if it starts to go, you also know that's one of the ways in which God's grace is going to work in your life. Friends, you can rest in Christ as opposed to stressing in the world. The world is going to try to make you into its mold. It's going to be forceful about it. You know, yet, if you are a believer, you are being molded into the image of Christ every single day. Look to Jesus. Look to His tenets, His ethics, and rest in Him. In Jesus, even if we are arrested, are made to suffer, perhaps even made to die by the world's hands, we can find peace. You can find this when you look to Jesus, trusting in Him and following Him in faith. Because the tenets of the world are antithesis to the tenets of the kingdom of God, we must rest in Christ's victory over the world.